Tonight's called God So Near, and it's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, quick background, because Deuteronomy is like my third or fourth favorite book. And like all the other books of Torah, we use the Greek variation of it, Deuteronomy. Deutero means second. Nomos means law. So it basically means the second law. In Hebrew, it's called Devarim, that means the words. The Hebrew books are named after the first couple words that are in the book. So Genesis becomes Bereshit, that means in the beginning. Exodus becomes Shemot, which means the names, because Exodus starts out by saying these are the names of the people. Numbers becomes the Midbar, which means in the wilderness, which I always thought made more sense than calling it Numbers. We call it Numbers because of all the census that were done, and it's like number after number. I forgot Leviticus. Everybody's probably saying, yay. Leviticus is Vayikra, and, you know, when the Greeks made the Septuagint, they called it Leviticus because it meant the books of the Levites. And Deuteronomy became Devarim, which means the words. In Greek, it means the second law. Why is it called second law? Because there's a lot of repetition in it. People who do the Torah class always say, when we go through Deuteronomy, didn't he say that like 15 times in the last chapter? And I say, yep, because everything has to be repeated. Why? Because we're mule-headed and because we're stupid and we don't focus on things. And so you have to repeat it. You know, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy that, you know, if you're going to be the teacher and the preacher, you have to study the stuff over and over again. And that makes you a better teacher, makes you more grounded in what you're teaching. And I like to use the example of, you know, like a history teacher, since Jonah's history teacher not forever, but a long time. Like, if you're used to teaching, you know, a certain thing about the Civil War, and then you read some other book that gives you a couple of new insights, you know, the next time you teach that, you add that in. And it's the same with this. Paul tells Timothy, you got to keep studying. You know, now nobody studies at all, but you got to keep studying. So, in Deuteronomy, and the other thing different about Deuteronomy compared to the other four books is Deuteronomy is told by Moses, not by God. The other four books are told by God. Deuteronomy is told by Moses, Moshe. We don't use his Hebrew name that much, Moshe. And it's from his point of view. And he goes over everything that's happened from the beginning, but specifically after the Exodus from Egypt, and everything that happened in the wilderness, everything that happened when they got the law, everything that happened in the covenant, everything that happened while they fought these battles, everything that happened up until that point. And all of Deuteronomy is written within a couple of months of them going into the land. In fact, they're on the plains of Moab. They're at the shore of the Jordan River. They can see Jericho in the distance. So after all this talk about going to the land's right in front of them. The other thing, too, why this is repeated so much is a lot of time's gone by, and if you remember, if you've studied Torah at all, because of the rebellions, especially with the spies, everybody who was more than 20 years of age when they left Egypt died in the desert. The only people that got into the land were people that were 20 years old or less than 20 years old when they left Egypt, and Joshua and Caleb, because they were the only two that were faithful. Moses doesn't even get in. I know, it's a bad deal, but we'll talk about that some other time. It had to do with the rock, as you know. So Deuteronomy is kind of a restating of everything because they're just about to go into the land. And like that, you know, the prayer we say at the beginning after the Shema, which is called the Vi'afta, you teach diligently to your children. You know, there's people that are about to go into the land that, you know, they're young, they don't know all the stuff that happened in Egypt, and they don't know all the stuff. So Moses repeats everything, kind of like to teach the younger people now you're going into the land because of all of this. And so it's important. So we're going to start, we're going to do chapter 4. And obviously, we're not going to put every scripture up. We can't, like when we do the Torah class, I say, you know, if you have any good friends that are Jewish, please don't tell them how we do the Torah class unless you know CPR. Because if you tell them we're going to cover, you know, 6 chapters of Deuteronomy today, that'll be it. Because they'll spend their whole life studying 3 verses of Deuteronomy. So, chapter 4, verse 7. Now, this is Moses talking to the people, encouraging them to go, encouraging them for what's going to happen, because he knows he's going to die. You know, I can't remember if it's this chapter or the chapter after this, he pleads one more time with God. Can I please go into the land? Can you give me a break here? And God says, you know what? I'm getting angry about this. We're not going to talk about it anymore. You're not going. Joshua's taking them. You're not going. So you can imagine Moses going, oh, man. So he's encouraging them. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason, we may call upon him. What other nation has God so near to them? Nobody. What other nation even has a covenant with God? None. Nobody. Those disgusting Gentiles over there, they have 18 gods per city. We have the true God. Nobody else has him. He gave us a covenant. He didn't give anybody else a covenant. He said, if you follow this, these commandments, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Okay, so that's important. So what other nation has God so near? None. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you today? He not only gave us a covenant, he gave us rules about how to live. There's only 613, so don't get too discouraged. And you have to keep them all perfectly to be righteous. But that should be easy, at least for the first hour and a half. And after that, it gets a little shaky. But he says nobody else has statutes and judgments like there are in this law. We're the only ones that have the law. Sounds good, right? But before this, as you go through Torah, every time you turn the page, there's another rebellion. When they get to the land, they say, we want a king because we want to be like everybody else. God says, you're not supposed to be like everybody else. You've been set apart, but we want to be like everybody else. It's kind of like the church today, as I said last week. We want to be like everybody else. We're not supposed to be like everybody else. Yeah, but we don't want people to think we're weird. We don't want to like make trouble. We want to be like it. We want people to like us better. So it says, nobody has this. Nobody has these laws. God was revealed to them and only to them. To nobody else did the true God reveal himself. To nobody else. He's revealed to them. He spoke in a personal way. How personal was it? He says, I speak to Moses like you speak to a friend. I'll never speak to anyone else like that again. God refers to Messiah Yeshua coming and says, a prophet like you is going to arise. And you have to listen to him. If you don't listen to him, if you don't do what he says, you have to answer for it. So he spoke to them in a very personal way. You remember Moses would come down the mountain, his face would be glowing. And everybody would say, dude, what's with your face? Now, you only know he says dude if you know the ancient languages. Oh, come on, Jordan's here. He's barely laughing. So he spoke to them in a very personal way. Nobody else had it. He provided for them. Manna. Every day except Shabbat, water whenever they needed it, quail whenever they needed it, pasture land for the flock, whenever they needed it, provided everything, gave them a destiny. We're going to the promised land. You're going to a land of milk and honey. You're going to a land, there's other people there, but I'm going to get them all out of your way. You're going to live in cities you didn't build. You're going to eat from vineyards and orchards that you didn't plant. You're going to drink from cisterns that you didn't dig. I have it all ready for you. In Ezekiel, there's a great passage, I can't remember the chapter, where God tells the fruit trees in Galilee, start making more fruit, my people are coming back. How cool is that? My people are coming back. And that, of course, referred to Babylon, and it also referred to 1948. You know, Ariel Sharon, who I'm sure you all heard of if you're over the age of about, I don't know, 40, said, you gave us a desert, and now we export oranges. It went from being a desert. Mark Twain went there in the 1860s and said, it's a horrible place. It's all sand. There's not a green thing. There's no people. Ugh. Theodore Herzl, the father of Zionism, went there in the 1890s and said, went to Jerusalem and said, this place is disgusting. It's dirty. It's, there's rats. There's filth everywhere. Maybe we need to find a new place to go. And the British were willing to give them land in East Africa. Said, why don't y'all just go there? We'll make a country for you. And he almost went for it. And then people smacked him around and said, wait a minute, we can't go to East Africa. This is the land. So he gave them a destiny. This is going to be their land. And it was promised to Abraham, of course. And, of course, God spoke to them through Moses and Aaron. The people saw manifestations of him. They saw the miracles. They saw the power. They knew the manna was coming. They heard the trumpets, the shofar blasts, the lightnings on the mountain. Yeah, we're going to get to that. Fire on the mountain. We're going to get to that in a second. Yeah, that's right. They saw all these things. Saw all these things. In fact, it kind of bothered them a little bit. But they saw that this God wanted them to live righteously. If you followed all the law, you would be righteous. You would be holy. That makes sense, because that's how he wants us to live. And as Paul says in Romans, the problem is not the law. The law is holy. The problem is that we can't keep the law, so we're not righteous. There's not one who's righteous. So in other words, you could go over the face of the whole earth today, you won't find a single righteous person. Isn't that unbelievable? You find some people who are a little more righteous than others, you know. But like I like to say, everybody gets an F when they die, right? Everybody gets an F. My F is, you know, hopefully a lot higher than Hitler's F. Mother Teresa's F is a lot higher than my F. But everybody gets an F. Because God doesn't grade on the curve. You either follow or you don't. So this is why the gospel is good news. But anyway, so they saw manifestations. And sometimes their clickers didn't work. They saw deliverance. They didn't do anything to get themselves out of Egypt. He delivered them. They didn't do anything to defeat these enemies they came in contact with. He fought for them. Whether they were Moabites or Amorites or any of the otherites, there would be huge battles where not a single Israelite would be killed. And thousands of the enemy would be killed. And not a single Israelite, because he fought for them. I mean, look at the wars since 1948. Little Israel outnumbered on all sides, like, you know, 7 million Israelites and 150 million Arabs, and they've won every war. You would think like 150 million Arabs could just march through the country, and they would just win by sheer numbers. But he fights for them. They saw the results of disobedience, the bronze serpent, the plagues, I really suggest you all do Torah study of some kind because it's so awesome. And it prefigures Messiah. It prefigures Yeshua. It's all about blood atonement. It's all about righteousness. Till we get to 2 Corinthians 5:21, and Paul tells us, he who did not know sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So studying Torah, you can see what happens when the law is not followed. You know, the earth swallowed up the rebels with the rebellion of Korah. Oh, why does Moses think he's such a big shot? God talks to all of us. The earth swallowed him up. Don't mix with the people. Don't mix with people that are around you. Some Israelite guy comes with a Moabite woman to the assembly. 24,000 people die in a plague. He takes the law seriously. So they saw the results of disobedience, and they also saw the power of the covenant that they had, that nobody else had. When you read through Numbers, you even see some of these pagan priests like Balaam, who's a pagan priest, but he talks about the God of Israel. He talks about the true God. He talks about how God has been speaking to him. You know, his donkey talks, which is pretty cool. So, and you know, there's a famous line that all preachers use, you know, if God can talk through a jackass, he certainly can talk through me. Good, Jordan's laughing. It's good. It's a tough crowd here tonight, don't you think? It must be the heat. So, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Don't forget the things that you've seen. Don't forget the things that you've been told. They were guilty of this. When we do it, we're thousands of times more guilty because we have so much more revelation, so much more truth, so much more. We have salvation through Messiah. We have grace and mercy. And we just say, yeah, I know all that stuff, but I don't feel like doing any of that today. I'd rather watch some moronic TV show than do Bible study for the next hour or so. I'd rather, I'm too tired to go to church. I'm whatever excuse there is. You teach them to your children, to your grandchildren, because this is important when you go into the land. They always were making memorials. You know, they would make piles of stone, places where they crossed the Jordan, places where battles happened. Places where Jacob saw Jacob's ladder. You know, they make memorials of stone, and God would say, so when you're walking around here with your kids, and your little kid says to you, hey, Daddy, how come these stones are here? You say, oh, well, let me tell you. Here's what happened in this place. You're always teaching them. You always have to teach the following generations. It's very, very important. And boy, have we dropped the ball on that. Try to talk to your average 20-year-old today about the Lord. Talk about tough going. Even your average 40-year-old, for that matter. So, here's where we're going to get to this that Mark was mentioning. You remember at the base of Mount Sinai, starting in Exodus 20, when the law is given, the mountain is shrouded in the glory cloud, the Shekinah, totally surrounded. There's shofar blasts. There's lightning blasts. God's voice is roaring. Remember in Revelation, God says his voice sounded like many waters, many rivers, many waterfalls, depending what translation you have. At Mount Sinai, they heard all this roaring and they knew that he was talking to Moses. And they said, we can't deal with this. God says to Moses, who says to the people, hear my words. You have to hear what I'm telling you. You have to hear. You have to understand what I'm telling you. You have to have fear of the Lord. Now, fear of the Lord is a gift of the Holy Spirit. as I mentioned, we're going to do probably at least one Saturday session on the gifts of the Spirit coming up, but we'll let you know. Fear of the Lord is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And of course, you all know it doesn't mean fear like you're scared to death. It's an awe, A-W-E. It's the awesomeness of God. So when you see the awesomeness of God and you realize what you are, you should go, oh. Not stand up and say, today, when I go to work, we'll leave it at that. You should be fearful of the awesomeness of God because you're a pile of clay that has glory inside. We're just dirt. Adam, Adam's name, just means clay. Because that's what he was. That's what we are. We're descended from him. So we have fear of the Lord. The people there were gathered, and they saw all these manifestations. And the Lord, now this is Moses. See, this is Moses narrating, not God narrating. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. So you heard him talking in the midst of all this manifestation. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. You didn't see what he looks like. You didn't see a form, but you heard his voice. You saw the manifestations. You, in fact, heard a voice. And this, the covenant being declared, the law being given, and it's in power. He doesn't say to Moses, you know, Moses, I'm trying to decide. I got some of these laws I think are good. Now, these next five, I don't know. What do you think? I can't decide. If you think they're okay, we'll go with them. And then these next 10, maybe you should go back down and take a poll. See how people feel about this. You know, maybe they're not going to like it. You know, that's today's church. Well, let's just see what people think. After all, you know, we've evolved now. We're all progressive and stuff. So let's see what people think. No, he says, here's the law. The whole book of Exodus is the language that's used is that of a king talking to his vassals. It's not a democracy. Nobody gets to vote on what the law is. Moses had no input into it. He just gave it to the people. God didn't say, you know, November 3rd, we're going to have an election, and on the ballot, there's going to be 613 laws. I want everybody to check the ones they like and leave the ones they don't like unchecked, and maybe we'll get rid of it if we have enough votes. Not a democracy. It's declared in power. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. And he took you out of the furnace that was Egypt. In Egypt, they were being formed, like when you form iron in a furnace, when you get metal out of the ore, when you get metal out of the dross and all the impurities. You're in a furnace, but now you're his inheritance. What's the New Testament parallel of that? We're taken out of a slavery to sin. We're taking out of a furnace that is sin, and we're brought into salvation. We're brought into the kingdom. We're brought to Yeshua. You have to go to the cross broken, right? You don't go to the cross and say, here I am. I'm a really important guy. There's a lot of other stuff I could be doing today, but I came here. So you should be happy I'm here because compared to everybody I know, I'm probably the best person. Remember when he did the parable about the Pharisees in the front going, hey, you know what? I tithe, I do all the stuff, and I'm in the front here talking, and thanks for not making me like that schmuck over there. And the guy in the back's just beating his breast saying, have mercy on me, a sinner, doesn't even look up. And Yeshua says, that guy goes home justified. The Pharisee doesn't. So he makes you an inheritance that you are to this day, took you out of slavery. We've been taken out of slavery to sin. And if you've been to any of our Messianic Seders in the past, I don't know, I can't, a lot of you have, you know, there's a big emphasis on the people were delivered from physical slavery. We've been delivered from slavery to sin by a strong right arm, by a plan of salvation that doesn't come to us because we're so awesome. So all these things, of course, have the New Testament parallel. Now, where is his inheritance? All of us unclean Gentiles who are out of covenant, who were worshiping false gods, who were doing all kind of weird stuff, who had no kind of connection to the true God. Now we're his inheritance because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of what he did on this cross, and because the message went out, because it was for Jew and Greek alike. Isaiah prophesied so many times, Gentiles will come too. Paul got that right away. Peter, you know, Peter's a little more dense. It took him a while. Finally, he got it. But it took him, you know, 10 or 11 chapters of Acts before he got it. Paul got it pretty quick. So out of slavery. Now, before we get to this one more thing. At the base of the mountain, what do the people say? This is too much for us. We can't take this. So how about God talks to Moses, then Moses tells us what he said? Because we can't handle this. You know, we kind of chuckle and roll our eyes, but imagine being there at the base of that mountain and seeing all that stuff. You'd be like, I want to get out of here. And God tells Moses, they've spoken well. They can't handle it. But I'm going to make a new plan for them. So what happens? The logical plan that goes from there, Messiah comes as the God-man. Messiah comes speaking with the voice of a man. They couldn't handle the shofar blasts and the thunder and the waters and the smoke and the stuff, but they can handle a man talking. And so God says, you've spoken well, you can't handle this, but I'm going to make a way that you can handle. So when those dopey apostles were sitting at Denny's with Yeshua ordering, you know, French toast slams, no bacon, and they heard him talking, or when he was talking with them in the evening around the fire, like you see in some of these, the Chosen and stuff, they heard a man teaching them with a man's voice, who was the same voice that was at Mount Sinai. Yes, no. All right. And he goes through a thing about talking about exile. If you don't keep my law, you're going to be exiled. You know, if you don't keep my law, they were physically exiled. But you're going to be spiritually exiled as well. So let's leave it at that. But he says, from there, you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, if you rebel, if you turn away, if you've gone with idols and you've served idols and you've been exiled, you turn back to me, I'll take you back. Grace and mercy, pointing to Messiah Yeshua. You can fall. They wandered through the wilderness 40 years. We wander through the wilderness for however long our life is. You know, nowadays everybody thinks they should live to be 112, but your life can be a day, it can be 112. Whatever it is, that's your wandering in the wilderness. And sometimes you fall down, and sometimes you fall in a puddle, and you get up, he cleans you off, and you keep walking. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have and lived? No. No one's ever heard it. Just y'all. Nobody else has ever heard it. Did any people ever hear the... Oh, did that come twice? Yeah, I think it did. Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation? by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm, and great terrors, according to all the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? No. God has never gone into a nation to take another nation out. Only time. By using all these methods. I can't tell you how many people have said to me, you know, God was really mean in the Old Testament. Killed people. It's just horrible. You know, there's people that say, I don't want to hear this. You know, God says, go kill all those people. Nobody there gets to live. Oh, how could God say that? Well, he does. He did. But he did all these things before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God and there is none beside him. These are the same people that are going to go and turn to idols. These are the same people that are going to go into the land and they're going to commit harlotry. They're going to commit adultery. Israel is the only land that's ever called an adulteress, a harlot, because she's married to God and she turns away. The church in America is the next way bigger harlot. The church is the bride of Christ, and we're running after every false god, every false lover that you can find, because we want everybody to like us. We don't want to be weird. And this is the point he's making. There's nobody beside me. If you don't like me and think there's another God over here and you're going to do something with him, guess what? There's nobody beside me. You know, in Isaiah, God, I don't want to say sarcastically, but we would call it sarcasm. He says, you know, you go into the woods and you cut down a tree and you cut it in half. And half of it you use to warm yourself, to put in the stove to cook your food. The other half you carve into an image and you nail it to a table and you say, this is our God. He says, isn't this ridiculous? In Jeremiah, he says, people talk to a stone and say, this is my Father who created me. Don't do that. There's none beside me. So now, we're not talking about a nation. We're talking about a kingdom. After the cross, it's a kingdom. What did Jesus come to do? A kingdom. If you go to Vineyard churches, you know John Wimber, who said, the kingdom is here. It's not completely here, but the kingdom is here. Because when Jesus came, when Yeshua came, God broke into history. Broke into humanity, broke into our space-time capsule, so to speak. God's outside of time, but Yeshua was in time with us. Yes, he had a calendar, kept the feasts. He was little, he grew. Those guys that were with him changed. Everything around him changed. He was in time. So, now, the kingdom that broke into the world then and is for everybody, it's not just for a select group of people like the first covenant was. Gentiles didn't have the first covenant. So, here we are, Revelation 5:9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Everybody is redeemed by the blood. Everybody is in this kingdom, not just a select group, not people within 100 miles of here, not people within 200 miles from here. Everybody, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, all have been redeemed by his blood. All have been redeemed because he was slain, and that blood covers everybody's sin, not just the Israelites. So now it becomes a kingdom. You know, Isaiah talks about this so much. God says, people who don't know me are going to know me. People who aren't looking for me are going to find me. God says, I'm going to be whistling to them. From the ends of the earth, I whistle to them. And what does he say? Here I am, here I am. And people find him. Am I the only one who thinks that's awesome? Everybody finds him. The Spirit acts on people. And they come to this faith. They come into the kingdom. Every people, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. You know, we joke around here about we should learn some Hebrew so when we get to heaven, we won't have culture shock. And, you know, when we did a lot of mission work in Mexico and all the Mexicans said, you know, in heaven, everybody speaks Spanish. And, you know, I grew up with everybody who had come over from Italy. Everybody I knew had come from Italy. They say, well, of course, in heaven, you speak Italian. Everybody speaks. So it's good you know it now, because so when you get there, you'll be all set. Well, so God's so near. Deuteronomy 4, we learned God is so near to you. Now we have Messiah, the God-man, who we have a personal relationship with, who shed his blood to save us. We have God so near. He says, whenever two or three are gathered, there I am with you. We don't see the fire. We don't hear the shofar blast. We don't see the cloud. But we know that he's with us. He's the God-man. He's Messiah. He's the Savior. And through a personal relationship, he's so near. But everybody can tell stories about when they met Jesus, right? I love testimonies. I love testimonies. Because your whole life changes in a matter of minutes, seconds, an hour at the most. And a testimony is great because here's how I was, here's what happened, and here's how I was after that. And people who know you say, dude, you didn't used to talk like that. And like I always tell you, people at the office would say, boy, you take this Jesus thing pretty seriously. And I used to say, what should I take more seriously? What's more serious than that? Yeah. Should I worry about my cholesterol more than I worry about salvation? Should I worry about, like that song said, you know, the Lord God of hosts? What's more important than that? Should I worry about the fact that, you know, today my foot feels kind of sore? Who cares? You think a billion years from now you're going to remember what your cholesterol was? You're not even going to remember why you even thought about it. So we have a personal relationship, so it's God so near. It's Deuteronomy 4, but now the statutes are replaced by grace. He's our righteousness. Because we can't be righteous. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, if the first covenant was sufficient to save everybody, we wouldn't have needed a second one. Does that mean the first covenant was bad? No. Does it mean the law was bad? No. But people couldn't keep the law. People still can't keep the law. So we have deliverance despite disobedience. Should you keep the law? Yes. Be great. Should you keep every aspect of the moral law? Yes, that would be great. Do you always? Well, not all, not 100%, but I try to do it 99%. Okay, great. But when you fall, you still can have deliverance, even though you've been disobedient. So he said, Moses says, remember what we've experienced. Teach it. Yeshua says, go and teach all nations. What does he tell them to do with the nations? Make disciples. Not Sunday morning spectators. Not Saturday morning spectators, depending where you go. not people who think about Yeshua here and there, not people who think about God here and there. That prayer we say at the beginning, the Via Hafta, which is from Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4 and forward. So please read that for your homework. Please, I'm begging you to read it. Read something, but read Deuteronomy 6 when you get home. I can't even take it anymore. It not only says you teach it diligently to your children, you talk about it when you're lying down, when you're getting up, when you're walking on the road. You know, in other words, in all the parts of your daily life, you talk about it. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and you talk about it all the time to anybody who will listen. You put it on your door so people know. You put it on your gate so people know. You put it on your hands and on your forehead. So it's on your mind and it's in your hands while you're working. There's a scripture inside all of that, inside the tefillin, the phylactery, whichever, whether you like Hebrew or Greek. Scripture is inside there. Not, yeah, high five, Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, you're awesome. Let's do another song and then we'll go home. So instead of Mount Sinai, we're at the base of the cross. Instead of seeing all that stuff on the mountain, we've experienced the power that came here. You know, the scripture says that on the cross, Jesus made a spectacle of Satan. You know, if you'd have seen him that day, you'd have said, I don't know, man. It looks like you're the spectacle. Look at you, dying, bleeding, swollen, can't even recognize you. Because Isaiah, my favorite major prophet, tells us that in chapter 52 and 53. You can't even recognize him. But now we've seen that power. And we're heading not for a land of milk and honey, but to the new Jerusalem. We heard a voice too, but it was a human voice. We saw a form. We saw the God-man. We haven't seen him physically, but the people then did. They saw his form. They heard his voice. Because he was a real man. I like in The Chosen when they're walking and somebody says something about, you know, well, you know, if you're a man, he says, I am a man. He is a man. Shouldn't say he was a man. He is a man. Still is a man. So, is this done yet? So the new covenant, new and eternal, there's not going to be another covenant. Because we have God so near to us that he's brought us out of a furnace of sin, out of slavery, and now we're his inheritance. We're the firstborn. We're the first fruit. The feast of first fruits was fulfilled when Yeshua rose from the dead because he rose on the feast of first fruits. And Paul says he's the first fruit of the resurrection. We're going to do it too, but he does it first. So all of this follows a pattern. And John summarizes it, and this is going to be the end, I promise. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hand concerning the word of life. We saw the glory that Moses couldn't see. We heard it. We touched him. We hung out with him. We ate with him. He came into the upper room and said, "Do you guys have anything to eat?" "Man, we got a couple of slices of old pizza and we got some fish." And he said, "Give me the fish." Jordan, the only one laughing as usual. So we saw all that in a different way. But it all follows. Those people were exiled because they followed idols. We can be exiled because we follow idols. But if we turn back to him, he takes us back with grace and mercy. Love Deuteronomy. All the Torah sessions, if you want to hear, and you guys shouldn't do it because you guys have studied Torah lot longer than I have, but it's kind of a survey course. And if you go to the YouTube channel, The Torah Class, there's 29 out of the 33 sessions are up there now.